Let me pray for us. God, thank you that you have brought all these dear sisters in Christ here tonight. Thank you for their desire to sit under the word and to learn it and to encourage one another with what they have learned from your word and from their experience of walking with you. We thank you that your word is such an incredible resource to us, giving us everything that we need for life and godliness, teaching us what it means to know you and to follow after you. And so we pray as we peer into the word together that you'd be glorified as I teach, that you would be glorified as we all listen to the word, and then later as we gather to discuss the homework, that we would encourage and edify and equip one another for your glory. We pray these things because of your Son. Amen. Amen. Well, over and over and over again in Peter's letter, he has been reminding us of the need to willingly endure unjust treatment on account of our faith. And in this final section of his letter that deals primarily with suffering and how we ought to live in the midst of suffering, he is laying out for us the mindset and the motivations and the manner in which we ought to endure that unjust suffering that will inevitably come upon us because of our allegiance to Christ. It is very likely that Peter was writing this letter from Rome, which was the heart, if you will, of persecution against Christians at this time. And not long after Peter penned this letter, both he and his wife were crucified for their faith. Now, it's not often that we hear much about Peter's wife, right? We know from Scripture that he had a wife and that he took her along with him to ministry.
Do we know her name?
We don't, no. But tradition tells us, and we don't have any reason not to believe it, that as Peter watched his wife being led to her death, he called out to her saying, "Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord." Peter knew that his wife, in order to persevere in the midst of that persecution, she needed to keep her eyes on Jesus. She needed to believe with everything in her being that it truly is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. In the first group of verses that we looked at in this section on suffering, in chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, this is exactly what Peter called us to believe, that it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And then in the next group of verses that we looked at last week, verses 18 to 22, he reminded us that Christ suffered once for sins in order to bring us to God. And so now in the verses we're going to look at tonight, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, Peter is telling us that remembering these truths ought to produce in us a response. It ought to produce in us a determination to live for Christ, to turn away from all that would displease Christ and embrace all that would bring him pleasure. Like Peter and his wife, we must fix our minds on the Lord if we're going to faithfully persevere in the midst of suffering. Let's read together the verses we're going to cover tonight. We're in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Peter says to us there, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." Our outline of these verses will include first just this command, arm yourselves with the mind of Christ. That's in verse 1. Arm yourselves with the mind of Christ. And then the next 4 points in our outline are the reasons. And the first is because you've broken with a life of sin. Verses 1 and 2. Because you've broken with a life of sin. Next, because you've spent enough time living in sin. And that's in verse 3. Because you've spent enough time living in sin. Next, because judgment is coming. That's the next reason. Judgment is coming. That's in verses 4 and 5 that we'll see that. And then finally, because the gospel has saved you from that judgment. And that'll be in verse 6. The gospel has saved you from that judgment. Peter says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Therefore. Right away, we see that Peter is about to tell us the natural conclusion of understanding what he has just told us, right? Back in chapter 3, verse 18, he told us that Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. And now he's saying, since Christ suffered in the flesh for us, since Christ's physical suffering, which culminated in his death, had the effect of bringing us to God, of reconciling us to God, we are to then arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. What is that mind? Well, it's the mind that Christ had in his sufferings. It's the attitude that believes that it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. It's that willingness to obediently endure persecution, even if it means death. We talked last week about how soldiers don't go into battle unprepared, right? They arm themselves. They put on not only the armor that will protect them from the blows of the enemy, but they also take up the weapons that will enable them to fight against the enemy, right? Paul gives us a very beautiful description of that in Ephesians 6, right? The armor of the Lord. And so here, Peter is telling us that we are to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, the mindset, the disposition, the mental determination that led Christ to willingly endure unjust treatment, not only in obedience to his Father, but also because he knew it would mean bringing us to himself. Soldiers know, going into battle, that it may cost them their lives, right? But they also know that their sacrifice may mean victory for their cause. They're willing to give their lives for it because they believe their cause to be greater than themselves, right? And if they're not willing to fight unto death, they will not endure, right? They will not fight. They will actually abandon their post and they will defect when the opportunity arises. We must think like Christ did in his suffering if we are to live like Christ in our suffering. We've said before that Christianity is a thinking religion. It isn't a list of do's and don'ts that you just simply check off in an effort to meet God's standard of holiness, right? That wouldn't even work even if we tried it, and some of us have tried it. It's far more than that, right? It's being reborn spiritually. It's being reborn such that our minds are made new and the Spirit dwells within us and we begin thinking like Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:16 that we have the mind of Christ. Because the Spirit has given us new life, because the Spirit resides within us, he has given us the mind of Christ. And with that comes not only the ability, but also the responsibility to think like Christ. It is the mind of Christ that enables us to live like Christ. And we must arm ourselves, we must prepare ourselves mentally, we must equip ourselves with that determination to obey and to suffer for the cause of the gospel. As we finish out our study of this book over the next several weeks, pay attention to how much Peter calls us to think rightly. There's not a whole lot of commands about what we're supposed to do, and even those are grounded in what we think about the Lord. So why should we arm ourselves? Well, Peter says, "For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." This is reason number one. We arm ourselves with the mind of Christ because we have broken with the life of sin. This phrase, "he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin," it means that the one who is suffering for her faith is demonstrating that a break with sin has occurred. You know, when Christ saves us, he sets us free from slavery to sin. Sin no longer has the hold on us that it once did before our salvation. Our desires begin to change, don't they? The appeal of sin becomes weaker and weaker the longer we walk with him, right? And at the same time as those desires become weaker, the desire and the determination to live in holiness grows within us, doesn't it? One commentator said of this idea that the believer will not conduct his life in the haphazard desires of the secular world, but under the guidance of a single principle, namely the will of God. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 16, Peter talked to us about maintaining a good conscience, right? When people ask us to give a reason for the hope within us. And then in verse 21, he explained that baptism is that outward declaration that not only have our consciences been cleansed, but that we also pledge to go on living in a good conscience. It's a decision, Peter is saying, to no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. In our suffering, it is our responsibility to act like saints, not sinners. And that includes not only the determination to not engage in the lusts of men, the sinful and passionate desires of the flesh, but also the determination to instead live according to what God wills for us. In the midst of our suffering, being persecuted for our faith, the temptation is to retaliate, is it not? The temptation is to act like we did before we were saved, treating those who are hurtful to us with the same treatment they're giving to us, right? Returning evil for evil and reviling for reviling. That is the temptation, right? But that most certainly will not result in a clean conscience before God. And Peter's already told us not to do that, right? He said that rather than returning reviling with reviling, we ought to return blessing instead. We ought to be compassionate and tender-hearted and loving and courteous and humble, right? When we made the decision to follow after Christ, we made a decision to obey him. That's what it means to confess him as Lord, right? To acknowledge and pledge obedience to him as our master and our sovereign. It's the opposite of following after the lusts of men. It's a decision to pursue the will of God, his authority and desire over us. But with that decision comes a natural consequence, being persecuted for our faith. There's sort of a cycle here, right? Christ's suffering has brought us to God, prompting us to make a definite break with sin. But that break with sin brings on suffering. And the more we suffer, the more resolved we become to live in holiness and put off sin, because we know that that suffering is a result of having been brought to God. And the more that we resolve not to sin, the more we endure persecution. And the more persecution we endure, the stronger we become in our resolve not to sin. And it's a cycle that goes on. Suffering ought to make us serious about holiness. If it doesn't, then our suffering will have very little evangelistic value. If our suffering doesn't make us serious about holiness, then we will probably go right back to the life of sin that once characterized us. And Peter says, no, you're done with that. You've already spent enough time doing that. He says, For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Reason number two for arming ourselves with the mind of Christ is this: we've spent enough time living in sin. I can remember as a child when my brothers and I, when one of us would be carrying on about something, going on and on, whining or crying over something, that my mom would say, "That's enough," right? How many of you have said that to your children, right? I've said it to my children, right? That's what Peter means. That's enough. You've had enough time spent in sin. You've already spent too much time in sin. We're done with it. And because we've made that break with sin, we must not entertain the thought of returning to it. Peter just said that ceasing from sin means not living for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And these sins listed here represent what it means to live for the lusts of men. The out of control, passionate, sinful desires of the unredeemed life. He calls it the will of the Gentiles. Now you'll remember when Peter uses that word Gentiles, he's not referring to a specific ethnic group or anyone who isn't Jewish. He's simply using it to refer to all those who are not followers of God. And so he's saying, these things, these sins, they characterize the will of the unbeliever, the heathen. And it may be that Peter's initial audience prior to coming to Christ was characterized by these things, right? And certainly some of us, these things characterized our lives prior to God saving us. We lived in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties. But even if some of us see this list and think, well, God didn't care, especially if we were saved as a child, this is probably not something that characterized us in our pre-Christ days. But our hearts before Christ were most certainly characterized by the same kind of self-serving desires that prompt these kinds of sins. Peter says, before our life of salvation, we walked, right? That's an ongoing pattern. That's the direction of one's life. We walked in these sins. Lewdness, your translation might call it sensuality, is simply living without moral restraint. It might be just living in sexual immorality. It might be living in unrestrained violence. No moral restraint. Lust, your translation might call that passions. Has to do with the strong, selfish desires that drive sinful behaviors. Drunkenness, of course, this doesn't really require definition, but it would include not just the excessive use of alcohol, but anything that causes our minds not to think clearly, any substance that does that. Revelries, your translation might translate it orgies. It's the idea of literally throwing a party for the express purpose of wild immorality. Coupled with that, drinking parties, your translation might call it carousing. It's the idea of throwing a party for the purpose of getting drunk, right? Just for the express purpose of engaging in these sins. And this last one, abominable idolatries, yours might call it lawless idolatry. It isn't just the idea of engaging in idol worship, though in that culture, much idol worship involved sexual acts that would have been despicable in God's eyes. But this is the idea of even going beyond what a pagan government would allow, right? Even the things that the heathen think are too far, gone too far. That's the idea, is just unrestrained passion pursuing whatever the flesh wants, regardless of any kind of law, any kind of governmental restraint. And Peter's saying, this is a closed matter. We are done with the life of sin. It's over and done with. It lasted long enough, and now we're done with it. These things characterize the world. They do not characterize the people of God. They used to characterize us, right? The sinful desires that prompt these particular sins used to characterize us, but they don't anymore. Why would we ever want to go back to the sins that our Lord was crucified to save us from? We must not allow the world to fool us into thinking that we are missing out if we abstain from these sins. We're not missing out. We are saving ourselves from a life of guilt and condemnation by abstaining from these things. John MacArthur says that for the believer, sin is a burden which afflicts him rather than a pleasure which delights him. And it's a burden because we as believers know that sin brings judgment, right? This is the third motivation, the third reason for arming ourselves with the mind of Christ. Judgment is coming. Peter says, in regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This break with the life of sin that once characterized us is strange to those who don't know Christ. Peter says they think it's strange that you don't run with them in this flood of dissipation. It isn't so much the idea that unbelievers think we're weird for leaving a life of sin, though that's probably true. It's the idea of them being shocked and confused and angered by the fact that we no longer go along with them in these sins. By our silent non-participation, they feel condemned, right? There's a stark contrast being portrayed here. What used to characterize our lives was running with them in a flood of dissipation. That phrase can be translated unrestrained indulgence in a flood of unsavingness. I mean, it's just everything opposite of walking with Christ. One translation even called it a torrent of debauchery. These are graphic words to describe a life of sin. It's really what we see portrayed in the prodigal son story, right? There's loose living. He's living in wastefulness and indulgence and recklessness, destructiveness, all for the gratification of his flesh and the lusts of his flesh. But Peter has just said that believers have ceased from sin. We've broken with our old ways, and now we are living not for the lusts of the sinful flesh, but for the will of God. And rather than running headlong into whatever kind of sinful behavior our flesh lusts after, we have submitted ourselves to the will of God, to a life of righteous self-control. And because believers simply cannot wrap their minds around the idea that we no longer want to do anything that has to do with our old lives, the life that they are still happily engrossed in, they feel a sense of condemnation from us. And that condemnation prompts them not only to speak evil of us, to vilify us, right, to revile us, but to vilify Christianity and the God of Christianity as well. Peter says, though, that they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Someday, those who have reviled us for our refusal to go along with them in sin, who've abused us and hated us for our faith in Christ, who've blasphemed the God that we serve, someday they will stand before that very God and give an account to him for all of it. They'll not just give an account of their lives, but they will give an account of all of the blasphemous things they've said against him and against his people. And Peter says that God is ready to judge the living and the dead. His judgment is imminent. It is near. One commentator said it means that the judge is prepared to judge with the unerring precision of perfect knowledge. God knows it all perfectly. And that judgment, he will exercise with perfect judgment. But Peter says that it is a judgment for the living and the dead. And by using those two terms, he is encompassing all people, everybody. Those who are alive and those who have already died at the time of God's judgment will stand before him on that day. This ought to bring to us both a measure of comfort and a measure of compassion, right? We find comfort knowing that we can trust God to carry out his own justice and to avenge the wrongs done to his people, and that knowledge helps us to control the impulse to seek revenge, right? But it also ought to produce in us a measure of compassion for those who have persecuted us. Revelation 20 tells us that on that day, when we all stand before the throne of God's judgment, everyone whose name is not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. Believers and unbelievers alike will stand before God on Judgment Day. And for those who have rejected his Son, God's just judgment will mean an eternity of torment. But for those who have embraced his Son, who have bowed their knees to his lordship, judgment will mean being ushered into God's presence. Those whose names are found written in the Lamb's Book of Life will enter into eternity with him in the new heavens and the new earth. You know, back in chapter 1 of Peter's letter, he told us that we are being kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's what he's talking about. God's judgment is ready, but so is his salvation for those who have submitted themselves to his lordship. This is the fourth reason for arming ourselves with the mind of Christ. The gospel has saved us from the judgment unbelievers will face. Peter says, "For this reason, the gospel was preached to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." For this reason, that God is ready to judge the living and the dead, the gospel was preached to those who are now dead. He's referring to those believers who had heard and believed the gospel while they were living, but who have since then died. Now, for us, living thousands of years after Peter's letter was written, this verse seems a little bit odd to us. We have heard enough church history. You don't have to know very much to know that believers have lived and died since the time of Christ, right? And we anticipate Christ's return as being sometime in the future. It certainly could happen tomorrow, or it certainly could happen hundreds of years from now. We don't know, but we know it's coming. We know that it is soon in light of eternity. But Peter's initial audience would have had a very different perspective, right? They are living not long after Jesus was crucified, a few decades at the most. And all of Peter's talk of our inheritance being ready for us and our salvation being ready to be revealed and all this talk about Christ's return would have communicated to them that his return was imminent and soon, right? And it certainly is imminent, and in light of eternity, it is soon. But it's also possible, and many believers at this time mistakenly believed, that Christ would return prior to any of them dying. And so they had some confusion. They're puzzled a bit when those that they loved, their brothers and sisters in Christ, had already died, and yet Christ had not yet returned. What would happen to them? By their death, had they somehow missed out on that eternal life that's promised to them in Christ? Peter says, no. The gospel, the preaching of the gospel to them, has accomplished its purpose. It has secured for them spiritual life even while they have experienced physical death. This is the reason the gospel is preached to them, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, which means they might experience the judgment of physical death that's promised to us in Genesis 3, right? God said, "You shall surely die, but they shall live according to God in the Spirit." To be judged according to men in the flesh means that those who have died experience the natural consequence of living in the fallen flesh. Physical death is the consequence of sin. Back in chapter 3, verse 18, Peter told us that Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He certainly didn't die because of his own sins, but because of ours, right? Our sins put on him cost him his life. And the reality is for believers that at some point we will experience death in the flesh unless Christ returns before then. But for all eternity, even right now, we possess life in the Spirit. And because of Christ's resurrection, we are also guaranteed that our bodies will be resurrected so that we will have not just the life in the Spirit, but in the flesh, in our bodies. They'll be resurrected bodies. The gospel has not failed to accomplish what it was intended to accomplish. It has saved us. And it has saved those believers who are still living today and those who have already died in Christ. It has saved all of us from final condemnation. Yes, we will all, unless Christ returns before then, we will all experience death, but we will all live on forever in the Spirit. Impending judgment should be a motivating factor in living righteously. Puritan John Owen said, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." We either determine to be constantly killing the sin in our lives, he called it mortifying the flesh, which is evidence that we are saved, or the sin, or that sin that we don't kill will be the thing that kills us, that condemns us to hell for eternity, because it is the evidence that we were never saved. A life of ongoing, willful, unrepentant sin demonstrates that salvation never occurred in the first place. That there was never spiritual rebirth. But a break with sin, a determination to live in righteousness so far as we're able to in this life, right, demonstrates that we have been reborn and that the Spirit has regenerated us, given us new life in Christ. Last year we studied Philippians, and in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, we were told by Paul that we are to work out our salvation. Not work for it, but work it out. Meaning flesh it out. Live it out. Out of reverence to God and his holiness and a healthy respect for his authority as judge, knowing all the while that we are fleshing it out. That because he has granted us new life in Christ, he has also given us both the desire and the ability to do it. The reality is that some believers will have to suffer to the point of death. Not all of us will, but some of us will. And it is that willingness to die for Christ that Peter is talking about. Those who have died for their faith, those who have been willing to suffer for their faith, that's who he's talking about. I can't be dogmatic about it, but I am of the opinion that when Peter wrote this letter, Paul had already been martyred for his faith. Peter and Paul and Peter's wife were all martyred in the same year under Nero. And it's possible that these Christians Peter's writing to knew Paul. It's possible that they either knew him personally or they had maybe received the gospel from him or from someone who had gotten it from him. And so they would have been familiar with him. They would have known of the increasing hostility toward Christians that was growing in Rome and elsewhere. And there's a good chance that they were thinking about that as Peter is writing to them, the prospect of having to die for their faith in the Lord Jesus. But dying for our faith, as Paul and Peter and his wife would soon, as Paul did, and then as Peter and his wife would soon after this letter was written, that's the worst that it will ever get for us as believers. Because after this life is over, after the persecution that we face in this life, we face the judgment of God. And for believers, the judgment of God only results in being declared not guilty. Why? Because Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father as our advocate, our propitiation, our atoning sacrifice. And his very presence there, a reminder that God's wrath over our sin has been fully satisfied. And instead, we have been given the righteousness of Christ. Oh, ladies, we must think like Christ did in his suffering so that we will live like Christ in our suffering. We must determine that we will live before God with a clean conscience and a life free from sin. We must determine that also that we will willingly endure persecution for our faith, because by our patient endurance, God may just rescue others from the judgment to come, as he's done for the saints who've already died, and as he will do for all of us who have believed and obeyed the gospel. Let's pray. God, we are overwhelmed with gratitude that you have saved us from the judgment to come. When we ponder our guilt before you as sinners, and that there is absolutely no way we could ever pay for that sin and reconcile ourselves to you, it is humbling. It is awe-inducing for us to consider that you would take your very son's life in order to pay for our sins. Oh, Lord, what love that produces in our hearts for him, for you. That you have so loved us as to do what was necessary to reconcile us to yourself. Oh, Lord, help us to be women who are armed with the mind of Christ, a willingness to endure whatever you ask us to endure in this life, because we know that there's an eternity ahead of us in your presence, experiencing incredible joy that we can't even fathom right now. Oh Lord, make us women who are resolved to endure suffering if it means bringing others to Christ. The suffering in this life is light and momentary affliction. It is so temporary. But the inheritance that we will get when we enter into your presence is glorious beyond imagination. Oh Lord, help us keep our minds fixed on eternity. We give this evening to you for your glory. In the name of Christ, amen.